What does it actually mean to quench the Spirit? It carries two meanings. I love the concordance because it helps so much with what's lost in translation. And the two meanings are to extinguish something or for something to go out. So that means you have to do something on the first thing and do nothing on the second one, don't you? To extinguish something, you have to do something, and for something to go out, you've just got to leave it and look at it, and it'll go out. And we know that through many scriptures, that one of the ways the Holy Spirit is described to us is as a fire. For instance, in the book of Acts, when the disciples were first baptized in the Holy Spirit, it was tongues of fire that were described as being on the heads of those who were filled, wasn't it? It's pretty safe to conclude that this verse that we've just discussed here, the Apostle Paul is exhorting us firstly not to extinguish or willfully put out the fire of God within us, if you like, or not to let it go out with us as well as extinguish it. This speaks of neglect. The end result of putting out and going out is the same. The only difference is the length of time it takes for it to happen. Right? If a fire is put out or it goes out, both ways it stops burning. Fire in the Bible is often used to represent the very presence of God, isn't it? God spoke to Moses out of what? A burning bush. And in the desert, the Israelites were directed by a cloud and what else? By a pillar of fire. So the Spirit of God is the very presence of God, of the Lord, in our lives. And when he's quenched or ceases to burn within us, I'd like to describe it. That means his presence is no longer visible in our lives, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I find that this is a very uncomfortable thought. You know, it's not my most jolliest of thoughts, is it? That I might actually claim to be a Christian, and be a Christian, actually. But in reality, there's no visible evidence of the Lord's presence in my life. You know, it's not really a satisfactory state of affairs, is it? The Bible exhorts us to, in Corinthians 2, to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. When I think about fire in the context of the Spirit of God, there's what natural evidences are there of fire? What springs to mind in the spiritual regarding fire? Three things to me that come to mind that would indicate his presence, the fire of God. Light, warmth, and the result of fire can be purity, isn't it? There's a pureness about fire. You know, in regarding light, in 1 Timothy 6, it says that the Lord dwells in the light that no man can approach. The light, the definite article, is the presence of divinity. In the Greek, it's shining rays of light. Remember the transfiguration, you know, when Jesus, rays of light, the divinity of Jesus was shining through. Interestingly, in the Greek, it can also mean firelight in the natural, but obviously we're spiritualizing this. So light. So 1 John tells us that God is light, and in him is what? In him is no darkness. So we associate light with the presence of God, with the fire of God, if you like. So what would cause that light of God to go out in our lives? First, to be extinguished. There's a couple of things that come to mind I thought the Lord laid on my heart about what would cause the light to be extinguished quicker than what it would be going out. And the answer that I've come across, you may think of others, but there's two for me. One is in 1 John chapter 2, where he gives us a cause or way which would lose the light of God in our lives. He says this, "He that saith is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even till now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, the presence of the Lord, and there is no occasion for stumbling in him." So I suggest to you that if we live a life of love that's characterized by love, then we will never fall or stumble into darkness, you know, on our journey, as we will always have the light and presence of God to direct us. On the other hand, if one of the quickest ways to extinguish the presence of God, the visible presence of God, I'm not saying you're not saved or anything like that, I'm talking about just in daily life, the actual visibility of God in our lives, is unforgiveness, you know? And this will surely lead to darkness, even bitterness and hatred, unfortunately. I know this is all a bit miserable, but, you know, this is what I felt the Lord wanted me to share. Don't allow yourselves or Satan to rob you of the presence of God in your life through unforgiveness. Even if you're right, and even if you've been greatly wronged in some way, right, we leave all judgment to God at the end of the day. He's the only one without sin, and who is able to dish out any punishment with justice. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." So, you know, we all get offended. Everybody gets offended at some times. And being able to leave it with God, not defend yourself even sometimes, just leave it with God, it's not easy to do. But if you want to live a life where you retain the presence of God, the visible presence of God in your life, then you have to let go of offences. You know, love is not easily offended, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? The other one, which I don't want to harp on too long about, but the only one I can think of, that, you know, the light's going to go out, the fire's going to go out, that's going to cause it to be extinguished in toot sweet, rapid manner, is unfortunately sexual immorality. This is definitely going to cause the light of God to be extinguished in our lives in a rapid manner. So if we fall into this trap in one way or another, the fire in God in us is certainly going to go out, at least for some length of time, until repentance is found. And there will be instant loss of direction in our life. You know, a sign of the loss of the light and presence of God is a directionless in your life. You know, the eyes, it says, are the lamp of the body. When Samson fell with Delilah babes, what happened? What did he lose? His sight. Think about it. Hallelujah. I'll cheer you up in a bit, I promise. Yeah. So let's leave the light, this, you know, evidence of the presence of God in our lives. And the second one I've thought about is warmth. You know, when the presence of God is on an inner person and is visible, there tends to be a sweetness about them, doesn't there? And a gentleness. And the ability to empathise and have compassion on others. There's a warmth in them that's both inviting and attractive, and in the spiritual sense. You know, and how many times do we read about Jesus that before he did some miracle, he had what? Compassion. You know, he identified with people. He had the ability to not think of just of his own problems. You know, one of the signs of the last days, who believes we're in the last days? Yeah? Maranatha, is it? Maranatha? Even so, Lord, come soon. Do you know what Jesus said was one of the signs that of his returning would be? It's in Matthew 24, verse 12. I'll read it for you. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall what? Wax cold. You know, the Greek again implies a reduction in temperature, no warmth, and evaporation by a chilled air blowing. If we're not careful, through neglect, a chill air can blow upon a soul and our hearts will grow cold, you know, affected by the being overwhelmed by some sin or something like this, or iniquity. You know, to the point where it says being hardened, wax by the deceitfulness of sin. This is why we need each other, you know, because the Bible tells us that we're to exhort each other while we see this day approaching. So the sign of a heart growing cold is we're no longer able to feel the pain of others and become preoccupied completely only with self. You know, this is unfortunately is a sign that we're growing cold. The third quality that I associate with fire is purity. In Malachi chapter 3, it says, but who may abide in the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like full of soap. Sounds like an advert. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall say, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Gold and silver generally is put in a furnace and purified by fire, isn't it? That they may offer unto the Lord the offering of righteousness. Gold speaks to us both of purity and of royalty. And silver speaks to us in the Bible of redemption. And Jesus says what? Has made us kings and priests unto our God. Full of soap. I thought, well, that's interesting. What on earth is that? So I looked it up, of course. What's that all about? Well, it's apparently, in ancient times, a method of washing called fulling. Fully washed, I should think. Which includes stamping on the clothes and tramping them, actually, in some sort of vegetable oil-type soap. And aren't you glad, ladies, that we now have Daz and Hot Point and a 1,500 revs per minute spin? Let me read you this, Revelation 1, 5 to 6. Unto him who has loved us and washed us in his own blood, not soap, he has made us kings and priests unto God, his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Right, to summarise then, if we quench the Spirit in our lives, the light goes out and we lose all direction in life, that is. We cease to give any warmth and we become cold, unapproachable, indifferent to the pain of others. And we become impure both in thoughts and actions. Again, this is why the Bible exhorts us to exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need each other, whether we like it or not, whether I'm making you miserable or not. You still need me, and I need you. You know, the Bible says that we're not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, as some would do. You know, so church and small groups, they're very important. You know, you're likely to get any help and support you need and correct teaching from your church and your small groups. This will enable us to keep us on the narrow path and to maintain our relationship with God. Keeping the fire burning in us and the presence visible and seen in us. We need each other as part of that recipe, if you like, for keeping that going. Hallelujah. Secondly, this is another damn bit, I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 and 32. You've got that up for me, Ephesians 4. And grieve not the Holy Spirit. So we dealt with quench not the Holy Spirit. And now let's move on to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Hallelujah. This word, grieve, carries three meanings. To be distressed, to be sorrowful, and to be in heaviness. I thought that was a bit odd. So I thought about it, and two things come to mind when I read this. Number one, it's all written in the present tense. To be sorrowful, to be distressed, to be in heaviness. So it's all written in the present tense. And secondly, these are emotional feelings, aren't they? So thinking on this, I've got to come to the conclusion that the Lord is interested in what we're doing now. You know, is in the moment, so to speak. Not in the past, although we're accountable, obviously, for the past. And not in the future, because we're not there yet. You know, our future is always God willing anyway. And Jesus said in Matthew, he says, take therefore no thought of the morrow, for the morrow should take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In other words, we can only have faith for the day we're in, or even in the moment we're in. Secondly, the word grieve reminds us that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person and not an it. You know, Jesus says to his disciples just before he went back to heaven in the Gospel of John, after his resurrection, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. And then again in John 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for the Comforter will not come until I go away, and I will send him unto you. And when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. If I'm correct, I think it's the JWs who think the Holy Spirit's an impersonal force, you know, a bit like electricity that can be switched on and off, that God uses to accomplish things. You know, but words like he, grieve, distress, heaviness and sorrowful are just not mere power, are they? They're associated with feelings, and feelings are associated with people. So we've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three are divine, eternal, spiritual persons, and they all share one divine nature. All are without beginning and end. We are created by God, for God. Worship is in the DNA of man. You know that. We all worship something, you know. So whether it's Man United, Spice Girls, money, power, sex, drugs and rock and roll, we have a natural inclination to worship, to gravitate with a sense of worship in our lives. But it's all square pegging a round hole. If you're not worshipping God, you will never find true peace, happiness and, you know, that sense of contentment. Worship is a voluntary act, which is why God was created man with a free will. And how we exercise our free will is very important, isn't it? If I want to love with all my heart and worship God, then the reason I'll do, say and think things is because I want to please him, and not just because I have to or I ought to please him. You know, duty may be acceptable to God, but willingness of heart pleases God. You know, there's a big difference between duty and between wanting God with all your heart. And this is the very point that I ask myself, and I really want to emphasise. You know, am I serving and worshipping God more out of duty than willingness of heart? If a Christian life is lived out and is visible only by our willingness to do our duty, then I believe it's very much a substandard or a lower form of worship. I'm not saying it's worthless, right? Because there are elements of duty like faithfulness, enduring, that are good qualities. All I'm saying is there's a difference between doing what I have to, ought to, should do, and what I want to. And I doubt whether it pleases God that much, to be honest. On the positive side, though, the fire ain't gone out yet. It ain't been quenched, because you wouldn't be even serving by, you know, at that level if the fire was out. So there's always the possibility we can rekindle the flame, fan it into flame, as it talks about the gift, doesn't it, Paul and Timothy? Hallelujah. Paul, to emphasise this point, in Corinthians, he says to the Corinthian church, he says, I'm required to preach the gospel. For though I preach the gospel, I read it to you, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. And woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. But if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I'm just dispensing what I've been given. Okay, so Paul recognised he had a duty to preach the gospel. God had made him an apostle to the Gentiles. He had no choice in the matter, but there was a reward if he accepted his thing willingly, isn't it, this ministry. And this is another thing that I wasn't planning on saying, but came to mind when I was thinking about these things, is that, you know, it's that willingness of heart that pleases God and brings a reward from God. And maybe God has called someone here today in some capacity and has given you a gift, and you're either not using it or you're only serving him out of duty. You will find this a very unfulfilling and joyless state of affairs if you're serving out of duty only. It's even worse if you're actually resisting and to do what God has said. You know, like Paul said, woe is me. You know, if we can find an example in the Bible of someone who resisted the call, who comes to mind? Anybody you can think of? Jonah. Give that lady a cream bun. Jonah. He resisted the call of God, didn't he? And if we're like Jonah and resist the call of God, we better watch out, because we're likely to find ourselves tossed overboard into a storm and swallowed up into a dark place for a time, and for time for us to have a think about it and maybe change our mind. But we can avoid that, obviously, if we serve God willingly. I'd like to bring that train of thought into the New Testament, this about going cold more than about the refusing to serve God. In Revelation chapter 2, put me that up, please, Matt. Verses 1 to 5. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou can't bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them, which say they're apostles and aren't. Thou hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I equate going cold to leaving your first love. Can we carry on the scripture after that? Because it talks about the next verses. Do the first works, or else... No, you said it then, Matt, please. Do the first works, that's it. Remember where you're falling and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick. Candlestick being the church, by the way. A church will die if it's just all there out of duty. There's no love, there's no joy, there's no excitement about the things of God. The church will be removed, you know, one way or another. First works, what's that? It's a long time since I've been a Christian. What was the first works? Of course, I looked it up in my wonderful concordance, and the three words that come out, jump out to me are, first works mean the best, the chief, and it means importance. And when Jesus was my first love, he was chief in my thoughts. I can remember waking up, wanting just to praise God. Going to bed, wanting just to praise God. And in between, wanting to praise God. You know, it was just an intensity about it. So when Jesus was my first love, he was chief in my thoughts. I gave him my best, and there was nothing more important in my life. When Jesus was my first love, then there was a joy in my service, and not just a sense of duty, which caused me to endure and labour. You know, in verse 3, it says, you have endured your labour. Jesus commended people for doing their duty, didn't he? He's not coming down on people saying they were useless. Gave them the good news first. Yes, you've endured. Yes, you've laboured. You're doing the churchy stuff. You're ministering to the poor, this, that and the other. But nevertheless, come on. You used to love me more. You know, are you just serving me now because you have to? God does not make God happy. You know, I think it disappoints. And it should disappoint us, shouldn't it? If we find ourselves in the place. And very much, when I preach, you know, the times I do preach, virtually everything, I always bring it from my own personal point of view. You know, I'd like to think I'm my own worst analyst or critic or whatever you want to call it. You know, I have to say this to myself. Is Eric rich? Am I just coming to church because I have to? Because I should do? You know, where's that love in my life? First love. I can remember when I first got saved. This is the only, I knew nothing about God, knew nothing about the Bible. But I knew I wanted to give myself to God. After about 3 weeks of being saved, I thought, how can I give myself to God? What can I do? What can I do to please God? And that was the attitude that I had. You know, have I left my first love? You know, if you leave something, you can go back to it. If you lose it, you might not find it. But if you leave something, it's a choice, isn't it? And you can return and take it back up again. So everything we're talking about and sharing about, and making everybody sad, is about something we can, you know, get back. Hallelujah. How do we tell when, you know, our first love is sort of waning? Well, there's different things, practical things that happen that give us a clue. This thing about duty and about willingness of heart. I shouldn't be saying this because any reward I might have had, I've probably lost it now by telling you. But I used to think, how can I give? Right, who's in need? This is literally, you know, looking for people who you could bless. What way to me to come to you? That excitement of your first love, you know, made you feel like that. God was so real to me. It was wonderful. It was the presence of God that did it. And it wasn't just a duty. You know, when it comes to giving, we all, hearts sink every time it's mentioned. You know, but when we're filled with the Spirit, we don't feel like that. You know what I mean? It doesn't make us defensive, if you like. You know, tithing. Oh, stand back. You know, tithing's just a duty. If you read the scriptures, it's not even so about willingness of heart, about over and above what we should do. You know, Jesus himself endorsed tithing, right? You know, I'm not just a spokesman for the church. I'm telling you about duty. I'm emphasising duty and willingness of heart. It says about the Jews, remember the Pharisees? Jesus ticked them off. He says, you Pharisees, you tithe, cumin, herbs, spices, this, that and the other, but you neglect the weightier matters of love, justice and mercy. But then he says, you should have practiced the former without neglecting the latter. Now, if that isn't an endorsement in the New Testament to tithing, I don't know where it is. And that's Matthew 23:23 and Luke chapter 11. You'll find the same story told. So don't get hung up about tithing. It's our ground rent, for breathing. You know, it's God's. But willingness of heart is a totally different thing altogether. So where in the Bible do we find examples of willingness of heart in regards to giving? Acts chapter 2 for a start. I'll start at verse 41. And then they that were gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And fear came, blah, blah, blah. And they were all together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread, house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. It was no big deal to them at this point. They had favour with God and with the people, and the Lord added daily such as were being saved. They had all things in common. Now, I'm not suggesting we all go kumbaya and create this communion, you know, with other teepees, and, you know what I mean? Peace, man. But what I'm saying is, why were they like that? What moved them? You know, you can preach duty into people, but willingness of heart comes from the Holy Spirit. And again, in Acts 4, this we get the answer to how they did it. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many were possessors of lands and houses, sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according to who had need. And Jose, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which was being interpreted, the son of Consolation Levite, had land, sold it, and brought it to the apostles' feet. And I'm missing, I should have gone back from 31. And the multitude that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them aught the things which they possessed was his own, but had all things in common. And there was great power, and the apostles witnessed in great power, and great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word with God with boldness. The reason why people was able to be so generous without thinking and were praising God is because they were filled with the Spirit. You know, at that time, they had all been baptized with the Holy Spirit. There was a mega buzz in the early church and people were overflowing with generosity because of the Holy Spirit. In the normal and natural, you can't even think to give like that. It's mine. I've earned it. You ain't a laugh, but you know what I mean? When the Spirit of God comes on you, when I first got baptized in the Holy Spirit, I didn't care. Who can you help? You know, it was a different attitude. So lastly, you were pleased to hear, we'll have Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 21, please, Matt. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we are sealed. And lastly, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Thank goodness for that, we say. As I said, duty is something that can be preached into you. But willingness of heart comes from the Holy Spirit. And see then you walk not circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time. For the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, there lies excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This being filled with the Spirit is what causes you to act generously. Otherwise, it's really hard work. And there's a place for sacrifice, don't get me wrong, and a place for duty. Again, I'm not saying it's worthless. I'm not saying it's useless. But it's not the best, is it? This is the point I'm trying to say, really. And another example of this giving generously is in Exodus, where they were building the tabernacle of Moses, and they required, God had put wisdom into certain people whose names I am no way going to even attempt to pronounce, but they required for the items, gold, silver, all different cloths and woods and all sorts of stuff, didn't they? And then it talked about, you know, there was an announcement from the Lord to the people to bring an offering for the work of the tabernacle. And it says that everyone whose heart was stirred and everyone whose spirit was made willing, they're the ones. And in the end, they had to stop them and said, enough. Wouldn't it be great? Mike one day says, look, stop giving. Right? We can't handle any more. Just please, give it a rest. That'll be a day, wouldn't it? Or in any church, come to that matter. What impressed Jesus about in giving? Who can you think about in the New Testament that impressed Jesus? Yeah, you'll be getting fat with all these cream buns you're getting. Remember the poor widow. Right, what impressed Jesus about her? It wasn't the amount she gave, was it? Two mites were the smallest coins there were. I found these coins, metal detecting, by the way. Yeah, minims, two mites. They're about that big, you can barely see the head of the emperor on it or anything. It's just a green blob, you know, and they've been in soil 2,000 years. Minims, or mites, is what they call it. Smallest coins that were. But what was it? It was her attitude of heart, wasn't it? You know, her two mites wasn't a tenth of her 20 mites pension that she got from the dole every week, was it? You know, it says it was all she had to live on. Wow. She couldn't give a tenth of two mites. There weren't coins small enough to actually tithe two mites, but she gave all that she had. God recognised her attitude of heart, though, didn't he? And her place in the Gospels is cemented, is a testament to her, isn't it, for her love to God. She has no name recorded, but her act and her generosity of heart has been read by millions and millions of people, hasn't it? And I dare say it's been preached on by thousands and thousands of people over the years, the widow and the two mites. You know, looking again, a bit miserably, I wonder how many people remember what I've done in my life, you know? Sobering thought, isn't it? And retell others, well, that Richard, you know, apart from he used to tell us all off all the time. Anyway, getting back to this last point, being filled with the Spirit. You know, this is the key, I believe. How do you get filled with the Spirit? Well, firstly, you simply have to ask, doesn't you? You know, in Luke 11, it tells us, where is it? If you ask, you know, your father for bread, is he going to give you a stone? Is he going to give you a scorpion? And then it goes on to say, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? But it's not just a case of just moving your lips, is it? You know? What did Jesus say about the Pharisees? They honoured God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. What did the Lord say in the scriptures? You will find me when you seek me with your whole